You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1989 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is an evening lecture given by Brother Steve Moat, titled, Preparing to Meet the Infinite God.
My subject this evening is Preparing to Meet the Infinite God. We're told again and again that the return of Christ is imminent, and we're reminded again and again that our lives may be required of us at any time. But how often do we actually pause to think about the character of God, whose representative, Jesus Christ, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells, we will meet face to face at the day of judgment? And as we spend time here away from our busy lives, I think it's a good opportunity to take time to reflect on the nature of God. For greater knowledge of God, in my view, will inevitably affect our behavior and our readiness for judgment. Now, before I get going, I should express a word of caution, and that is that it goes without saying that any discussion of the divine nature has to be approached with humility, because we're limited by a fleshly viewpoint, and what we learn about God, we learn not because of our own insight, but because of God revealing it to us. And in addition, the character of God is simply inexhaustible, and striving for a greater understanding of the nature of God is a lifetime, indeed an eternal project. Brother Ted in his class made reference to the closing words of the Gospel of John, where it said that Jesus did many other things as well, and I suppose that if all of them were written down, even the whole world would not have enough room for the books that would be written. So it's a vast subject that we're dealing with, and I apologize in advance for only touching some of the very, very surface of this wonderful subject. Now, the title that I've chosen, Preparing to Meet the Infinite God, is a bit of a paradox. How can we, who are finite, meet the infinite? But as I think we shall see, God's ability and his willingness to meet us and to work with us and to transform us so that we're like him is an essential aspect of his character. It may be a paradox from a human point of view, but it expresses an important element of the divine nature itself. So what I want to do this evening then is discuss really three aspects of God's character. God as the infinite God, God as the intimate God, and God as the interactive God. And we'll see the implications that an understanding of each of these elements should have for our belief and our behavior. Let's start then with the infinite God. It's hard for us as finite, mortal creatures to even begin to contemplate infinity. And I think perhaps the easiest way to approach the subject is to think about something that, so far as we can tell, is both infinite and, the Bible tells us, was created by the infinite God. And I speak of the universe. We're told in Hebrews 11, verse 3, that by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. So it's an infinite universe which was created by God, and which really is not made out of things that are visible. It's beyond our comprehension, by and large. Similarly, in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, we're told, "You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their stormy hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them." So God then is the creator of the universe and all that is in it. He's everywhere present by means of his Spirit. There's no place anywhere where God is not. And to bring this point home graphically and to impress upon us the greatness of the infinite God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, I want us to engage in some imaginary space travel, and I want to think about ourselves in relation to the infinite universe. So I want us to sit back, and I'm going to do something very dangerous right now, especially since so many of us have been on this 7-mile hike. I'm going to ask you to sit back and close your eyes until I tell you to open them. Now that is, there's some risk associated with that. And if I could have the projector, close your eyes, we'll have the projector on. And the lights. And, okay. what I'd like you to do is just imagine yourself sitting in this room and begin to look down upon yourself from a little bit higher, maybe the top of the ceiling. Just imagine looking down at yourself. And now, quite apart from the fact that no one can really see very much because it's dark, from that perspective, it doesn't really matter whether you combed your hair or not before you came here. It doesn't matter whether your shirt matches your trousers, your blouse matches your skirt. All of those things about appearances are irrelevant. And you look sort of small, and I guess you think maybe you don't look quite as significant from that angle as you do when you look at yourself in the mirror in the morning. Now you keep going further, you go beyond the roof of this building, you take a bird's eye view of the Columbia River Gorge, and then the entire state of Oregon, then northwestern United States, and eventually the whole of North America, until finally you're looking down at the planet from the perspective of space. We can now open our eyes and look at the journey. Now what you see, of course, is the Earth beneath you. It's a beautiful planet, and we've had opportunity this week to discuss already some of the things that make it so beautiful and the design that's an integral part of its very existence. Now you do having left the Earth's atmosphere, you then begin to do a brief tour of the solar system. You see the huge giant planet of Jupiter, the ring planet of Saturn. You go on to Venus and Mars. And finally, you go by the sun itself, and you're impressed by its swirling energy, its awe-inspiring power. And you recognize that all this, too, is created by the infinite God. Now, gradually, our sun becomes one of a great many in the background stars. And as we travel still further, we begin to see the stars in a pattern, and we see our galaxy, which is the Milky Way, which is a spiral galaxy. Our sun is located on one of the spiral arms. And now all the things that were concerning us when we began this exercise really, truly are completely insignificant from this perspective. Now we go further, we see other galaxies. We see nebulas, which are clouds of gas and matter where the stars are actually forming, such as the Great Orion Nebula or the Veil Nebula, which we see here. And we could go on and on. It's truly remarkable to contemplate the vastness of space and to imagine that all of this was created by God. Now that concludes our space travel journey. Now we have to do some thinking about the implications of this, so we can have the lights back on and we can turn the projector off. Let's talk for a minute about the Milky Way, our galaxy, to put this in perspective. In the Milky Way, there are 150 billion stars. It's estimated that the visible universe contains 100 billion galaxies. And astronomers have actually been able to count over 1 million galaxies so far. And to appreciate the great differences in size and distances and scales, we can visualize some things using analogies. Let's think of the Earth as the size of a pea. If the Earth were the size of a pea, the Sun would be the size of a beach ball, and that beach ball would be half a football field away. So that's just the dimensions within our own solar system. The nearest star to that would be another beach ball 100,000 football fields away. Now, to get a better sense of the size of our galaxy, we have to switch from that scale and go to something larger still. If the entire solar system were the size of a teacup, the nearest star to it would be 3/4 of a football field away, still vast distances. The Milky Way, our galaxy, would be the size of North America. So our solar system in relation to our galaxy is the same as a teacup in relation to the entire North America. And we know that there may be 100 billion galaxies. Now, to the best of scientific knowledge, there is no limit to space. However, there is a limit beyond which we can't see, or beyond which we can have difficulty seeing using our present technology. Apparently, the most distant objects are 12 billion light years away. the finite mind just can't grasp this infinite universe. Yet listen for a moment to what the Bible tells us about God in Psalm 147, verse 4. It says of God, He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. He determines the number of the stars and has called them each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. God's understanding is limitless, yet He has actually named all of the stars in the universe. Truly, God is infinite, and He's not merely infinite as the creator of the vastness of space. If you want to look at it from the other perspective, He's also infinite as the creator of the minuteness of atoms, of charged particles, of forces which we can't even observe at this point in time, but which are merely suggested by mathematical theory. Yet there are indications that the building blocks of all matter are linked together by design, and that the universe may actually obey principles which exist at the most minute level and which favor the development of life itself. I'd like you to listen to what the theoretical physicist Stephen Hawking says in his book, A Brief History of Time. I quote, "The laws of science as we know them at present contain many fundamental numbers, like the size of the electric charge of the atom, and the ratio of the masses of the proton and the electron. The remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers seem to have been very finely adjusted to make possible the development of life. For example, if the electric charge of the electron had been only slightly different, stars either would have been unable to burn hydrogen and helium, or else they would not have been able to explode at all." Now we know that scientists are pursuing what has been called a unified theory, which would tie together all the facts about the origin and the substance of the universe. And they haven't succeeded yet. But there's growing evidence of what I might call a grand unified design, pointing, of course, as Brother Mark was telling us in the last few days, to a grand designer whom we know, whom we are privileged to know, as the infinite God. As for life itself, we see an unbelievably improbable linking of amino acids and proteins and nucleotides through a synthesis which produces a cell which metabolizes, which replicates according to a genetic code. The essence of life, we're astounded to learn, is not so much in the elements that go up to make a cell, but in their arrangement and in the instructions, the information which is encoded therein. So the essence of life is really as much information as matter. And here too we see the infinite God, His will manifesting itself in the design of all things from the greatest to the smallest and in their harmonious arrangement. Now the infinite God isn't infinite only in terms of His presence in space, but also of course in time. God is eternal. As the psalmist says, "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God is without beginning or end. A day with Him is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as a day. He's simply not based or bound by time, which is linear and finite. He declares things that were not as though they were, for His will has the power to accomplish anything. God Himself dwells in the eternal dimension. We're told in Isaiah 57, verse 15, "For this is what the high and lofty one says, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." And the eternal dimension, then, is something that finite men can only occasionally catch glimpses of. And I just give you an example. One would be the invisible army, which was assisting Elisha. You'll recall that when Israel was fighting with the Syrians, the Syrian king determined to capture Elisha, and he sent the army at night and surrounded the city of Dothan, where Elisha was. This is what we read in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. "When the servant of the man of God got up and went out next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. 'Oh, my lord, what shall we do?' the servant asked. 'Don't be afraid,' the prophet answered. 'Those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And Elisha prayed, 'O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see.' Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The point of this illustration is this, that God operates with his heavenly host in an eternal dimension which is not visible to us, which is beyond our senses and our imagining, beyond time and space. Yet he does, as he did to the servant of Elisha, provide glimpses of it, which are to reassure us that he is indeed infinite and that we need not feel confined by our own limitations when he's there to help us. Now, you may think we spent rather a long time discussing the obvious, that God is infinite, but I really think that the more you spend time thinking about it, the more you realize that it's not obvious. It's something we have to remind ourselves of constantly, for it's not something that it's easy to accept according to our normal way of thinking. And also because, and I think as we'll see shortly, it has implications for our beliefs and our behavior. Now let's move on then to consider the next element in the character of God that we wish to consider this evening. That is, God not just as an infinite God, but as an intimate God, in terms of knowing and caring for his natural creation, and especially for us as his spiritual creation. The point is illustrated very clearly in Matthew chapter 6, in Jesus' exhortation not to worry about the things of this life. Beginning at verse 25, he says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life?" Now, there are many lessons in this short passage, and there's a lot that we could do with it. But the one point I want to highlight is perhaps the simplest, and that is that God provides for and cares for the birds of the air and his natural creation. The same point is emphasized in Matthew 10, verses 29 to 30, where it's expanded slightly. It says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father? And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." Listen to what God is saying here. God is conscious of the life and the death of a sparrow. I really do find that truly awe-inspiring. It gives new depth to the principle that God is everywhere present by means of his Spirit. It means that he's intimately aware of all things. His consciousness suffuses everything that has been created. And as for us, God even knows the number of the hairs on our head, knowledge which is of no particular significance per se, but which indicates an extremely intimate knowledge of us by God. And if that intimacy extends to things of no particular importance, just think of the intimacy of God as it relates to matters which affect our eternal salvation. Now, this theme of the intimate God is the subject of Psalm 139, which Mark Giordano was discussing this morning. I would like us to turn to it at this time, and we'll come back to it again in the second part of our discussion when we deal with the implications of our knowledge of God. Psalm 139, I'd like us to read verses 1 to 13. And even though this is a Psalm of David with messianic elements, I want you to think of it as applying to God's knowledge of you as an individual. Make an effort to think of yourself as the person who's speaking these words in Psalm 139. "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea. Even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. God knows you, he knows me, intimately and completely. And that the infinite God, the creator of the universe, knows us better than we know ourselves is astounding. And that he should know our inmost thoughts before our words before they're spoken is truly amazing. Truly, God is the intimate God. And this too, as we shall see shortly, has distinct implications for our belief and our behavior. Now let's turn to the third element. Let's consider the infinite God, the intimate God, as the interactive God. It's this quality, really, which brings the other two into operation in our own lives, which, in a sense, is the most significant from an operational point of view. As the interactive God, God not only knows us, but he wants us to know him. One of the clearest illustrations of God as the interactive God is also one of the most familiar, and that's the promises of God to Abraham, which we acknowledge as a central tenet of our faith, but which sometimes I don't think we think of as clearly as we ought. One of the things that I find most remarkable about the story of the promises to Abraham is that God made a covenant in the first place. Just think of the infinite God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, coming down to man's level to promise to man that he would do certain marvelous things. A covenant is essentially a legal agreement, and in contract law, one of the essential elements of a binding contract is that there should be what is called, there's always a Latin maxim for legal concept, it's called a consensus ad idem, a meeting of the minds. Thus, the Abrahamic covenant involves the meeting of the mind of the infinite God on the one hand and a man of faith on the other. And that we as humans should have such a covenant with the infinite God is truly an inestimable blessing. The Apostle Paul, I think, captures this quite well when he speaks of the certainty of God's promises. If you look for a moment at Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 19, it says, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor of the soul, firm and secure. And we see from this, then, that God comes down to our level and essentially agrees to speak our language. God doesn't need oaths, for truth is a part of his nature, and it's impossible for God to lie. But we're the ones who are not accustomed to these qualities. We're the ones who need promises, who need oaths and confirmations. God doesn't criticize us for needing this evidence, and he gladly provides confirmation by two unchangeable things. He interacts with us on our level and largely on our terms if we have faith in him. And it's important also to know that the purpose of this interaction is to make promises which offer the hope of complete and eternal interaction, of total communion with God in an age to come. Another example of the way the interactive God works with us is the story of Gideon. When Gideon was asked by God to assist in the deliverance of Israel from the Midianites, he was reluctant and he needed reassurance and proof that God was with him. First he asked God for a sign, and God proceeded to consume the sacrifice that Gideon had prepared. Gideon then asked two more times for proof that the fleece and the ground respectively should be alternately wet and dry. And God provided the proof without a hint of criticism, even though the requests may have indicated a lack of faith. God is willing to communicate to us in our language and to interact with us according to our needs, according to our level of faith and our level of understanding. Of course, the most significant example of God's interaction with us is the provision of His Son, Jesus. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Nothing man has ever done or ever could do could ever warrant so great a gift, but that was the extent that God was prepared to go. And He chose this means, the provision of His Son, to bring about a reconciliation, to lift humankind from the finite to the infinite, to transform our character and our way of thinking, and to remove the impulses of the flesh so that we, the creation, could dwell eternally with the Creator. That God did it in this way also, in my view, expressively indicates God's interactive nature. He gave His only Son, nothing could be more precious. And Jesus, too, when we think about Him, although He was the Son of God, He humbled Himself and brought Himself down to the level of His brothers and sisters in order to serve them. Paul describes this in Philippians, where he says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." So Jesus proceeds to interact with us on the level of a servant, so that there could be no barriers whatsoever between Him and those to whom He came to manifest God. As a result of His obedience and His humble service, Jesus was actually able to manifest in the most complete and the clearest form possible the very character of God, His divine characteristics which constitute His glory, which God had revealed to Moses, His truth, His compassion, His grace, His love and His faithfulness, maintaining love for thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebelliousness, and sin. And these qualities are important, for they relate to God's very purpose with creation, that all the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. So Jesus then manifests God's glory and makes possible the transformation of our way of thinking so that we may be more like God and so that we may show God we value the moral characteristics that He has shown us, which constitute His glory, and that we respond in a way that indicates to Him that we want to emulate those qualities and share them with Him forever. The point is emphasized in the beautiful prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, which culminates in His prayer for all the believers. And I'll just read a couple verses from John 17, beginning at verse 20. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for all those who will believe in Me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as You are in Me and I in You. May they also be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. I have given them the glory that You gave Me," we just spoke of that glory, "that they may be one as We are one, I in them and You in Me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that You have given them to be with Me where I am and to see My glory, the glory You have given Me because You loved Me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know You, I know You, and they know that You have sent Me. I have made You known to them and will continue to make You known to them in order that the love You have for Me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." Brothers and sisters, when we hear this magnificent prayer of Jesus, we can be left with no doubt that the infinite God, the intimate God, is in fact willing and desirous and will assure, if we but respond in faith, that we should interact with Him and be part of His Son forever. But, and here we come to the second part of our discussion, Jesus' prayer was a prayer for all who believed in Him And God's signs to Gideon were to a man who was prepared to do what God was asking. God's covenant with Abraham was made because Abraham had faith and believed God. So we can't just sit back in our armchairs and expect that the intimate God will somehow interact with us. That's really too much to expect. We have to respond to God appropriately, and this takes us to the second part of our discussion. If God is infinite, if God is intimate, if God is interactive, how should we respond in a way that will assist us in preparing for that moment when we stand before the judgment seat, before Jesus Christ, God's representative, at the day of judgment? What we've talked about so far may have seemed rather philosophical, but it does have practical implications about how we live our lives and about how we focus our thinking and our actions in relation to what we know about God. I've identified three aspects describing the implications of such knowledge, and there are very many as well. These are just some that we might consider. The first is wonder and praise. Second is teachableness, valuing God's thoughts, the willingness to take instruction. And the third is repentance and a desire for inward change. And to illustrate these, I'd like us to turn back to Psalm 139. We've already referred to the early part of this psalm in the context of David's acknowledgement of God as the Creator who knows him intimately. And I want you to notice what the first reaction is that flows from this knowledge. And in verse 6, it's wonder. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. There's a similar expression of wonder in Psalm 40, verse 5, where it says, O Lord, my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you plan for us, no one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, there would be too many to declare. I once did an analysis of the four Gospels, and I noted exactly every time there was a specific reaction to Jesus that was recorded, whether it was fear or any specific reaction, I noted what it was, and by far the most common reaction was wonder. And brothers and sisters, the question I have for us now is, when was the last time we felt wonder when we contemplated God, when we contemplated Jesus? I think we all do from time to time, but we get wrapped up in our everyday lives, and we may not have felt wonder for some time. Well, if that's the case, we should ask ourselves why, because God hasn't changed. God is as wonderful now as he was when we first knew him. He's as wonderful now as he was when he made promises to Abraham. He's as wonderful now as he was when he created the universe. God hasn't changed, but if we don't feel that wonder, maybe it's because of problems in our own lives where we are allowing the influences of the world, the petty concerns that really don't matter in an eternal sense, to consume us, to distract us, to deaden us, to harden us, to make it difficult to appreciate the love that God has shown towards us in so many ways. So wonder and praise, wonder especially initially, is something that we should feel in reaction to our knowledge of the infinite and the intimate and the interactive God. And if we don't feel it, we should ask ourselves why, and we should work away at removing those influences which are distracting us from seeing the way God really is. Now, wonder, of course, naturally leads to praise, as it did in Psalm 139 in verse 14. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. And praise leads not just to words, but also to deeds, which reflect obedience and a desire to please the wonderful and praiseworthy God. I really do think that there's an almost inevitable flow from a realization of the infinite God, the intimate God, and interactive God, through to wonder and to praise and to action, which is an outflowing of that realization. I think it's almost inevitable, and that's why I've stressed it so much, because it's hard to sometimes get ourselves into the frame of mind to do some of the works which we know we must do to show God how we feel towards him. But if we have that sense of wonder, it will come much more easily. Moving on, the second element I want to mention briefly is teachableness. And this also is related in Psalm 139, where it's referring to a high value placed on the wisdom of God. If you look at Psalm 139, verses 17 to 18, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of the sand. So, really, we have to realize that wonder and praise are not enough, because to sustain these feelings, we have to deepen our knowledge. We have to learn more about God's infinite wisdom and His precepts. Every word of the Bible, every item of God's instruction for us should be tremendously precious to us, more valuable to us than anything else. We can never learn too much about God and about Christ and about their purpose as it relates to us and the world. We shouldn't say, well, now I know the truth, I'm completely satisfied, and what I should do from now on is concentrate on keeping this truth that I have. What we should be saying is, because we have been privileged to have the truth revealed to us by God and to know it, we should seek to dig deeper and deeper into the hoard of hidden wisdom of God, seeking further and further enlightenment, further instruction, further direction. God's truth is inexhaustible, and we will never know it all. God's will as revealed to us should be so valuable that we will go to any length to understand it better, to be taught by God and to follow the path that He would have us go. For if we do understand and value God as infinite, as intimate and interactive, we are compelled by a desire to know more, to know fully, even as we are known by God. This leads us then to the third reaction to God, and that is repentance and seeking God's help for change. If you look at verse 23 of Psalm 139, David invites God to examine him and direct him. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, the word repentance is not actually used here, but insofar as the psalmist turns to God to ask him to purify his mind, to remove thoughts which are offensive, and to lead him in the way of righteousness, I think that repentance is actually implied. There's a similar idea in another of the Psalms of David, in Psalm 19. It, too, begins with a meditation on God's wonders in nature, and then it proceeds to praise God for the purity of His laws. And the psalmist then turns to himself and asks, in verse 12 of Psalm 19, "Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sin. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So we see then that after we express wonder at God's greatness, after we recognize the wisdom of His laws and the value of His thoughts and seek to be taught, there is still the final step of repentance, which involves not only regretting and asking forgiveness for our misdeeds, but also going one step further, and that is asking help in transforming our very way of thinking, of changing what leads to sin itself, so that we may be acceptable in God's sight. Now, let's begin to draw these thoughts to a close. I know we've been going on for a while. I started by talking, by taking you on a journey through the stars ever outward. And now I ask you to come back home and to think about what we've been doing this week and the fact that, wonderful though this is, the real world will have to be faced when we leave here. The world with all its disappointments, with its problems, and its stresses. How does this picture that we've talked about this evening relate to that world, and how does it help prepare us to meet the infinite God? Let me leave you with 4 points by way of an answer. First, I suggest that an understanding of the infinite, intimate, and interactive God will assist us in dealing with life's difficulties. If we're convinced of the goodness and the greatness of God in our inmost hearts, and if we remember that and guard it as a treasure, then we can face the great troubles of this life with the assurance that God is still good, He is still great, He is still in control. We may indeed have unhappiness,
may indeed face great trials. We may not understand why certain things are happening and do happen to us. But if we know and remember, perhaps from experience in better times, or from a reading of His Word, or from observing God's creation, that God is good and great, we also will know that He doesn't change. He's not alternately infinite and finite. He's not alternately intimate and distant, or interactive and aloof. He remains the same, infinitely greater than us, but also in control of our destiny, caring, involved, and good. And understanding this, I think we may have peace and reassurance and comfort, even if we don't have happiness as we face our difficulties. The second point is that an understanding of the infinite, intimate, and interactive God will motivate us. We'll want to learn more about God, to probe deeper into the riches of His Word, to discern more clearly the path that He would have us tread, to be more like Him in our characters, in our minds, to be repentant when we fall short, to show Him that we love Him, that we want to know Him better, that we want to be with Him always. Thirdly, an understanding of these aspects of God's character will give us greater confidence as we work in God's vineyard. Our religion is such that we have nothing to be ashamed of whatsoever. Intellectually, emotionally, philosophically, scientifically, it can do more than hold its own against anything the world can offer. It can actually prevail. It expresses deep, eternal truths. It offers practical assistance for everyday life. And it offers a very real present hope and a very real eternal hope. We don't have to keep quiet about it. We don't have to be defensive about it. We don't have to worry about it. We can be confident that when we act on it and when we share it with others, we are doing right. And fourthly, an understanding of the infinite, the intimate, and interactive God will help us to meet His representative and His Son, Jesus Christ, at the Day of Judgment. If we know the infinite God enough to want to know Him more, if we've acknowledged this with wonder and praise, if we've valued God's instruction and have repented when we fall short, then we will, through Christ's sacrifice, be able to approach that throne of grace with desire and expectation. We'll be meeting face to face, finally, someone who we have known, whom we have experienced and loved, but whom we have never met directly and whom we have always known handicapped by the limitations of our finite minds and held back by our fleshly instincts. We're told in John 17:3, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You sent." And if we know in part, our desire and our hope should be to know God fully and eternally. We may not have very much time left before Christ returns. There may not be time for great works. There may just be time to think clearly and lucidly and directly about the infinite, the intimate and interactive God, to recognize His greatness and stand in awe and wonder at His mercy, and to respond in quiet, personal repentance, indicating to God that we want to be with Him and His Son, so that in that time, in that moment, we may be changed in a twinkling of an eye, and that finally we might be with the One whom we now know in part, and His Son whom we worship. I'd like us to leave you with a bit of homework, which hopefully you'll have the opportunity to do before Manuka closes. I hope that we'll have some clear weather before we all have to leave here, and I'd like each of you, in the first evening that we do have some clear skies, to just go outside for a few minutes, maybe by yourself, and to look up at those stars and to remember that God created them, that He has named them, that He knows their number, but also to remember that He knows you and that He wants you to share eternity with Him.